The first reading is taken from Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to 20. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed on it, it would break down the wall of stone. Hear us, O Lord God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back to their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sin from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard what the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we shall be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest point of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their sword, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. The fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried material did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. God will fight for us." This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel reading is taken from Matthew chapter 19. Beginning to read at verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Well, in today's chapter, we've heard how Nehemiah faced difficulties. He had a clear plan and had gathered support from many people around Jerusalem. He'd persuaded them to return to the ruined city to rebuild the walls, and work had begun. But a city without walls was a dangerous place to live. And sure enough, enemies appeared. And not only from neighbouring states, but among his own people. There are some signs for us of how to react when facing opposition in this story, especially when we look closely at Nehemiah's words and actions. Now, the first enemy mentioned is Sanballat. He was one of the rulers appointed by the Persian emperor who controlled that whole region. Sanballat governed Samaria, formerly the northern tribes of Israel. And Jerusalem lay on the major trade route between Samaria and the south. So he was keen to stop anything interfering with the source of his prosperity and power. His first method of attack was to ridicule the attempted rebuilding work, addressing his army and another enemy ruler, Tobiah. It's not clear whether they were standing outside Jerusalem, so their mockery could be overheard in order to discourage the Israelites, with the Samaritan army present as well to intimidate and ridicule. Perhaps they were back in Samaria and their words were reported to Nehemiah and his people later on. Sanballat laughs at those feeble Jews whose efforts so far look unimpressive, and brings in mockery of their religious practice as well. Will they offer sacrifices? This could mean sacrifices of thanksgiving once the work is completed, but more likely, as he thinks it never will be completed, he's saying, will they ask God for a miracle to get it done? That would explain why he adds, will they finish it in a day? As that's impossible for people, but not for God. These words might stir in the back of our minds Jesus' teaching as his disciples admired the temple in Jerusalem. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. As God did with Jesus, raising his dead body to become the cornerstone of the new covenant with his people. So Nehemiah's people raise the walls in defiance of what seems possible. The final mockery is, can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Now, we can tell that this isn't just insult, but it's based on fact. The destroyed walls had been burned and reduced to daunting piles of rubble. The Israelites themselves say the same thing in verse 10. There is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild. The same message from God is reinforced here. You can't raise up rubble to life, but I can. If any of us feel our lives are like a pile of burned rubble, our walls have collapsed, so we feel vulnerable and broken, then this story of practical rebuilding shows God's saving power. The same power that achieves the impossible rebuild of Jerusalem can rebuild a life now. The New Testament has more echoes of this passage, specifically referring to stones that come to life. John the Baptist warned the Pharisees and Sadducees that they needed spiritual rebirth. Out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham, he said. And in 1 Peter, we find this encouragement and also challenge to members of the infant Christian church. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This account of Nehemiah's struggles speaks strongly of personal faith under trial, of building holy and loved church bodies, even from the unpromising burned rubble of our ordinary lives. As Janice said last week, where we see burned rubble, God sees walls. Returning to the story, we find Tobiah, an enemy from the east, adding some mockery of his own. Even a fox would break down the wall. And then we hear Nehemiah's response. He doesn't take his military force and make war against them. He prays. His words are not a public speech. They are a private prayer of lament, a call to God to remember Nehemiah's own deeds, but also an appeal to God to punish enemies who oppose God's purposes for his people. There are several psalms of this kind. Words like, "give them over as plunder in a land of captivity," are understandable, as Nehemiah has only just returned from exile himself to find the Sumerians and Ammonites had taken brutal advantage of Israel's weakness. Having said that, it's essentially a curse, a demand for justice. Treat them the way you treated us. And although many Christian commentators have excused it by saying he's angry because they are insulting God, it still seems uncomfortably distant from the idea of divine forgiveness acted out by those who try to love their enemies. God appears to answer this prayer not by blasting Sanballat and Tobiah with lightning bolts or sending a conquering army to take them into exile, but by strengthening the builders, who, we're told, worked with all their heart until the walls were connected and built up to half the desired height. And they all lived happily ever after. No, because walking with God in the face of a hostile world is never like that. As plans come to fruition and success seems imminent, therefore God's purpose faces recurring opposition. And it's not just an enemy army to the north, but another from the east, and another from the south, and another from the west. All four join forces and plot to stir up trouble against Jerusalem. A similar pattern appears again as Nehemiah prays for divine help and takes effective practical steps by posting a 24-hour guard of soldiers. But this time the surrounding enemies have some success. They don't attack Jerusalem, perhaps because of the guard, and perhaps because they fear reprisals from their Persian masters, who have authorized the rebuilding. Instead, they go to the outlying villages and towns of Israel and threaten the families of those volunteers who have moved back to Jerusalem to help with the work. The enemy's message is, "Tell your family members to get out of the city before we destroy it and them. We'll be among them before they see us. This tactic works really well as Israelites then go to the capital to repeatedly warn the builders to abandon the work. They told us 10 times over. The passage records that. The builders start to give up, singing a rhyming song of lament. Our strength is giving out. There is too much rubble. They were thoroughly discouraged. The real danger is less from the obvious enemy, the four nations, who themselves feared the reprisals of their Persian rulers if they did mount a military attack. The danger is more from the fear that is spread among those inside the holy city. Later in the book, we're told why these people, including leading families from David's time, were so willing to compromise. They were secretly working with these enemies because they'd intermarried and were making money from the links. Marriage and money divided their loyalties. A reminder of what Jesus would teach: you cannot serve both God and money. Now, this seems an appropriate moment to consider the passage from Matthew's Gospel that we heard, where Jesus warns his disciples about the effects of wealth on their spiritual treasure. The disciples were amazed at his teaching that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I think that's understandable that they were surprised, because in Deuteronomy, it's clear that God promised material rewards for obedience and material loss to punish disobedience, just as infants are trained by their parents. But the highest obedience is motivated not by the desire for rewards or the fear of punishment, but by love. God sees the heart and rewards loving purity. Material wealth is not a guarantee that God is pleased with a person. He doesn't teach that rich people can't enter God's kingdom. Abraham was a very wealthy man, after all. But what counts is the riches of great faith, faith as great as Abraham's. It's no use possessing wealth if wealth possesses us. Peter asks, who then can be saved? And Jesus reassures him of enormous reward beyond earthly life, but adds a caution at the end. Is Peter feeling tempted to act for a bad motive, a desire for future material reward and power when Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God? This must be why Jesus concludes by saying, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. By giving up good things now, he says, you will receive them 100-fold in return, perhaps in this life, but definitely in the next. Returning to the end of our Old Testament passage, where Nehemiah faced a workforce filled with fear and compromised by divided loyalties, people wanting to serve both God and money, what did he do? He gave a simple message, one of the most repeated messages in the Bible. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. From Moses in Egypt to the angel Gabriel reassuring Mary, we hear God's voice saying, do not be afraid. Nehemiah takes some sound psychological measures as well, operating at a human level. His own personal armed guards are stationed at posts where they can easily be seen along the wall by the enemy and also by any of his own people who might run away. Whole families are armed to a lesser extent, so they will stick together and encourage each other. Everyone is made to stay inside the city at night for their own safety, but also preventing them from deserting. This works well, but he doesn't claim any credit for it, saying, "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall." The people work together, and a trumpeter is prepared to sound an alert signal in case of attack, both day and night. It might remind us of Paul's encouragement in 1 Thessalonians to us to be people listening for the Lord's return when he descends from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead will rise first. Like the nervous builders fearing attack who listen for the trumpet, we have to pay attention to listen for God's wishes in our lives. We have to try to put him above all else, to trust in him. The last verse shows Nehemiah as an ideal leader. It says, "Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." He led by example. He was in power, he was wealthy and favoured by the Persian emperor, but his heart was for God. He didn't lord it over others. He joined them in sacrificial effort. He was a leader who served, as well as a servant of God who led. He was a godly and steadfast Jew and a model for Christians now. For each of us, as we wait in Lent, preparing for the mourning of Jesus' death and celebrations of his resurrection, we can share Nehemiah's determined confidence, his courage, his trust. "Do not be afraid." And his devotion to God above the material desires of worldly life that surround us, just as enemies surrounded Jerusalem on all sides.